I hope you've had a chance to get the outline that I have provided for you. If not, it'll be made available to you after our lectureship tonight. But what I've essentially done is I've given you my outline. I've given you the things that I would like to share with you tonight, the things that I'm going to speak about. My topic is Christ came in humility. And when I was putting together my material, I thought, you know, why not just give them everything that I've put into the lesson? And so I think it'll make it easier as we go along tonight. I have 15 verses that I want us to cover in a very short period of time. So if I get to speaking too fast, don't worry. Everything I'm saying is right there on your outline. I'll put a few things on the overhead as we work our way through. But I don't want you to feel like you're getting lost. You'll have all the information there before you. Humility is a great topic. It's even greater when we apply that humility to Christ. But humility in this day and age is a difficult topic for us because of a I problem that we have. I want this. I think that. I deserve this. Why don't I have this? We have an I problem when it comes to humility. And it's a great struggle for a great many people. This understanding that everything doesn't revolve around me, right? This understanding, if we're going to be humble, that we realize, listen, I'm not the center of the universe. I don't have to be the star every day. I don't have to be the one who always steps forward, who always does this. You know, it's okay for me to be humble. It's okay for me to allow others to do a good work, to allow others to be a source of encouragement. We struggle with this topic of humility, and I bring that out because when we apply humility to Christ, we see it in its purest sense. We see humility as it was meant to be. We see humility in a way in which we should desire to have it, in a way that we should grow to possess this type of humility. I love the words found in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. It's a wonderful verse that speaks about the humility of Jesus. Jesus is the one who's doing the speaking, and he says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It just drips with humility. Here is Christ saying, "I'm here for you." Here is Jesus saying, out of all the things that are taking place in this world, out of all the things that are taking place in the universe, it's you that I've come to see. It's you that I've come to save. Out of everything that's taking place, out of everything under the heavens, I want you. That's the humility of Christ. Putting us at the center. I love you. Putting us as the one who so desperately needs that relationship. I've come to save you. I'm seeking you. I want to have a relationship with you. Now, Jesus goes from the problem that we have with I, and he turns it around and he says, you. It speaks to his humility. It certainly speaks to the love that he has for each and every one of us, doesn't it? That we're the most important thing taking place in the universe. Oh, I know we've got all these things flying around out there in the solar system and taking pictures of planets, and it's neat and it's wonderful, but God's focus is on you. You. I know the heavens dazzle our mind, but God is dazzled by us. I know we turn our hearts at times to the beauty of nature, but God has turned his attention to the beauty of who we are as his creation. It's that humility that spans the eons that God has been. I love my creation. I want a relationship with my creation. I'm going to redeem my creation. No, I. It's all you. And you. And you. I want to suggest to you tonight, and in just a moment, we'll look at some of the key points that I want to bring out. But if you notice there on your outline at the very top of it, I'd like to speak first of all about humility in the life and death of Jesus. And I want to suggest tonight that there are two great bookends in which we can encompass the humility of Jesus. The first is the incarnation. Brother Tim touched on it. And the second is the actual life and death of Jesus. Within these two bookends, we're going to be exploring tonight. All of the scriptures that we are going to look at are going to begin with his birth, and they're going to end with his death. And in the middle, we're going to see the humility that came forth. go over to the Gospel of John for just a moment. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As Tim said, we're talking about divinity here. We're talking about something taking place that has never taken place in the history of mankind. God is going to visit in the flesh. Part of the Godhead is going to wrap itself in flesh. In a body that is sore and wears out and gets damaged and has problems. In a way that God has never interacted with mankind. He's about to come in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Go on down, if you will, to verse 14. It's one of the most important verses that we encounter in the New Testament. This Word that was with God, this Word that was God, now He makes His beginning into the world. And the Word became flesh, now notice, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, there's a misconception, and I don't know how it started. I don't know where it comes from. I don't know how it worked its way into our preaching schools and into our universities. I don't know how it got there, but it boggles my mind. And you'll often hear the expression that in the Gospel of John, there's no birth narrative. John doesn't take the time to tell us about the birth of Christ. Well, if you want that, go over to the Gospel of Luke. Well, if you want to see all the things that happened as Jesus was born, well, turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. John doesn't have time for it, you see. John is fast-paced. John is gung-ho. John is putting it out there. And he doesn't have time to talk about a baby. But that's not true, is it? Why, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, there's a birth narrative. And the Word became flesh. What do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about Christ being born. He's talking about the very things that Luke talked about, the very things that Matthew talked about. But John's birth narrative is one verse. I like it. I like it. It gives us the understanding that the birth narrative shows us the humility in which Jesus is entering the world. The humility with which everything is starting. From verse 14, everything else will follow. This is His birth. This is His coming. This is His beginning. And He's going to dazzle our minds, church. He's going to amaze us with the things that He's going to accomplish, the suffering that He's going to endure, the love that He's going to express, and the promise of coming back. All of that begins here in John 1. And verse 14, that's the first bookend that I'm talking about. There's where we begin. Now, there's an ending. There's another bookend that encapsulates everything from His birth to His death. Go over to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to begin in verse 5. And it says this, "Let this mind be in you." Our brother in Christ, Paul, is writing. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, we're getting an inside look of what His mind was like, how it was shaped, the things that He thought about. Now, we're getting this through divine inspiration. I can't know what the mind of Christ is unless the mind of Christ is revealed to me. Why? You can't know the mind of Christ unless it's revealed to you. So here's a wonderful glimpse. We get to see what the mind of Christ was like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, John 1 and verse 1, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Listen, taking the form of a slave, a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I'll give you verse 9 in a moment, but let's look at verse 5 through 8. It is for us Paul's summation of Christ's life. And when Paul has this opportunity in just these few verses, 5 through 8, to tell us about the mind of Christ, to tell us what his motivation was, to tell us why he was doing everything he was doing, Paul sums it up in this: humility. Humility. Now, let us remember who this is. This is part of the Godhood in the flesh. He didn't have to come in humility. He could have come as the Creator that He is. He could have came with power and authority and might and said, now you're going to listen to me. I'm among you. Why, now you're going to serve me because here I am in the flesh. Listen, I've put up with my creation long enough. Now I've come down to straighten them out, to fix them, and I'm going to change everything. But that's not how Paul surmises the life of Christ, is it? Humble. Humility. When Paul is putting together all that he understands about the mind of Christ, when Paul is thinking about all of the grandeur of his life, all of the wonderful things that happened, when Paul talks about the one who he sought out to persecute and to destroy the church of Christ, when Paul brings all that together, his summation is, he's humble. He's humble. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it powerful? I like what Paul goes on to say in verses 9 through 11 because, again, it expresses for us the nature of Christ. He says this, because He was humble, because He came, therefore is a reference to verse 8, verse 7, verse 6, verse 5. Therefore, God also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Now you see the humility being recognized. Now you see the place that Christ holds being revealed. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue, nobody is left out. No individual and no nation. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now let me remind you of something that is self-evident, but I have to say it. You cannot have verses 9 through 11 if you don't have verses 5 through 8 first. That's the way it works. The exaltation of Christ beginning in verse 9 is a result of the humility of Christ that you see in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. So when you get to verses 9 through 11, this is who He is. This is what we should rightly offer to Him. This is His place within our relationship with Him. And God reaching out to us. Remember that we were reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus. God wasn't reconciled to us. He didn't leave. He didn't move. He didn't fall away. He didn't sin. Christ brought us back to God. And He did it in the most humble way possible. What does Paul say? He did it by a cross. He didn't raise up an army and march across the face of the planet. He didn't raise up an army and cause us to live under His oppression until we reached the point where we said, yes, You are Lord, You are God, You are Savior. He didn't bring down among Him a myriad of angels to use their power to break our will and force us to serve Him. He came in humility. He went to a cross and He died for us. Let me say it again. There's no I problem with Jesus. When it comes to humility, He's all you and you and you and you. And I like it. So I'll suggest to you that when we talk about Christ coming in humility, these are the two bookends that we're going to work it within tonight, right? His birth and His death. And I want to bring out a couple points. And again, these are right there on your outline. And here's the first one. Christ came in humility. How do we know? Well, instead of a conquering king, He comes to us as a helpless baby. And that doesn't always ring true with a lot of people. They don't fully begin to grasp what's taking place here. Go over to the Gospel of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 2 and go to verse 8. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. We're being given the narrative here leading up to the birth of Jesus. Luke is laying the foundation for us so that everything that follows about His birth will make sense to us. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, now something's going to happen. An angel of the Lord stood before them, these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly amazed. There's a manifestation of the power of God. That's what gets their attention. Not only does an angel show up, but the authority and the power of heaven is manifested in front of them, and He has their attention. this angel appears and it says to them that they were greatly afraid. Well, wouldn't you, if the glory of God manifested itself to you as you were on your job site, as you were at the grocery store working, or you were fixing the car as a mechanic, or you were a lawyer or a doctor or a plumber, wouldn't it amaze you if the glory of God stood up in the middle of your work day? It amazes them. And we go on and we see this. Then the angel said to them, there's a reason for him coming. There's a reason for the glory of the Lord to shine around them. And the angel said, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. Now notice verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The point of the angel's message is in verse 11. Everything that he shows up to reveal to these shepherds is found in verse 11. The important thing that they need to know and they need to understand and they need to see as being true is found there in verse 11, and they're told, wait a minute, somebody wonderful has been born to you today. Now, I don't know and you don't know how many babies were born that day. Who knows? But we do know out of all the births, only one was set apart as being Lord. Only one was set apart as being the Christ. The angel appears, he delivers this message, and they're told, listen, the Savior has arrived, but he hasn't arrived as a conquering king marching through the Holy Lands to subdue his people. He could have, but he didn't. Instead, we begin to see that first manifestation of the humility of Jesus as he comes into the world as a baby. For there is born to you this day. It's a child. The one that the angel is talking to the shepherds about is a baby. It's not a king. Now, they could understand a king. They live in a world in which there are rulers and there are authorities, there's powers and there are kings. They could get it if he said, listen, a king has arrived today in this city. But that's not the humility of Christ. Instead, the shepherds are told so simply that there is born this day a baby. A baby. In humility, Jesus was denied the respect of his creation. People don't respect a baby. Why, they respect a king. People don't respect a baby. They respect the authority and the force in which people begin to press upon them their desire and their will. That's what generates respect. Wait a minute. I'm going to be obedient to this king. He can harm me. Wait a minute. I'm going to obey this ruler because he has authority over me. But a baby? It's beautiful. I'll suggest to you, if you have your Bible open there to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, I'll suggest to you that you ought to write right underneath it John chapter 1 and verse 14. That's what John was talking about. The very things here found in verse 11. There's born to you this day a Savior. Why, don't you know he's the Christ? It's that first example of humility within those two bookends that I've been talking to you about. Here's the second one. Instead of a palace, Jesus receives a manger. Now you're already there in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Just go over a few verses, beginning in verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. We're going to help you understand. As this message has been delivered to you, we want you to be able to discern who this is and what's taking place. We want you to go to the right baby. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Wait a minute. I must have misread that. Let me see. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a gold encrusted crib. No. This is going to be your sign. You'll find the Christ. You'll find the Savior. And he'll be in a feeding trough. That's where you'll find him. It wasn't enough that he comes in humility instead of a conquering king. He comes as a baby, but he comes as the most humblest of babies that you can imagine. He's not in a palace. He's in a manger. In humility, Jesus was denied the comforts of His creation. Think of all the other places that so many babies were born that night. Think of it. And here is the one that we bow the knee to as our Savior. Here's the one who will go to the cross for us, lying of all places in a manger. Doesn't that speak to the humility of Christ? Let me share a third understanding with you. Instead of riches, Jesus receives poverty. Well, you're still in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to go over to stay there in chapter 2 and go over to verse 44. Verse 22. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This is what is required of them. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they're making their journey to present this baby. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you have a reference Bible, you probably have a little footnote there that tell you that's from Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 8. You know what the point of it is? It's showing the humility of Jesus and the fact that He's born into a poor family. And if you look at Leviticus 12 and verse 8, turtle doves or pigeons is what the poor people offered who couldn't afford the lambs. He has a humble family. He's born into a family that doesn't have riches and wealth and power and authority and might. Not only is Christ humble, but His family is humble. Well, we see in this so clearly that in humility, Jesus was even denied the wealth of His creation. Now, let's pause for a second. Would any of us deny that Jesus was entitled to all of these things? Sure, He's entitled to respect. Sure, He's entitled to the comforts of His creation. Sure, He's entitled to the wealth of His creation. We would all agree that He's entitled to it, but He didn't accept it. He didn't accept it. Now, you can read your favorite commentators and you can talk with your favorite preachers and you can kind of come up with an answer as to why you feel He didn't accept all these things. I'll just give you a real short answer as to why. One word, humility. That's why there's no respect. That's why there's no comfort. That's why there's no wealth. He's coming into the world in the most humble way possible. He's a helpless baby. He's lying in a manger. He goes into a family that is absolutely poor. And remember, I'll say it again, you'll hear it again another time. Remember, this is all for you. There's no I in this. It's all for you. Let me give you a fourth suggestion about the humility of Jesus. Instead of acceptance, He comes into the world and He receives rejection. He receives rejection. Go over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and go down to verse 11. I know it takes place in a larger passage, and I hate just reaching in and getting one verse, but time doesn't permit us to work our way through the entire passage. So let me give you verse 11. Jesus came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Isn't that odd? Here I am. I'm the Savior of the world. I'm the Christ. I'm the one that's been prophesied in all of these years leading up to this. I'm the one who is told would come. I'm the one who would do all of these things in fulfillment of the prophecies. And when He came to His people, they said, no thanks. I mean, listen, things aren't the way we want them and things aren't always going good. But listen, when it comes to you, why, you're just a guy who goes throughout the countrysides teaching in parables. Listen, we're going to wait for somebody that's going to be a king. We're going to wait for somebody who's going to deal with the problem that we have with Rome. We're going to wait for somebody who's going to reinstitute the pure worship at the temple and do away with all these Roman regulations and Roman gods. That's the one we're waiting for. But no thanks. Rejected by His own people. Go over with me to Isaiah chapter 53, please. Notice the words. It's only 12 verses long, but notice the words that are written here. It's a messianic prophecy of Christ. And we're getting a glimpse through inspiration. Brother Tim reminds us of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture, not some of it, not a great deal of it, not a whole lot of it. All scripture. The Greek word there is pos. Absolutely all. If I say all I have in my pocket is $5, that means absolutely everything in my pocket is just $5. All scripture. Absolutely all of it was given by inspiration, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Why? Well, verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have through inspiration and the words of Isaiah, this wonderful messianic prophetic glimpse of Jesus. And all of Isaiah 53 is humility. All of it. Listen. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He doesn't have the $1 million smile. He doesn't have the $100 haircut. He doesn't have the $50 groomed beard. Listen, he's not even attractive enough for us to give our attention to him. He is despised, verse 3, and rejected by men. Notice, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Because of his humility, because of his willingness to put you and me first, they saw him as being afflicted. They saw him as being somebody that must surely be cursed by God. Why, that can't be the Messiah. That can't be the one. Why, he's so humble. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. It's me, it's me, it's me. It's what I want. It's what I think. It's what I need. It's what I desire. It's what I demand. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Humility. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Humility. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Humility. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Humility. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Humility. And they made his grave with the wicked. Humility. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Humility. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God is going to do something with this death. God is going to do something with this one that is afflicted. God is going to raise up out of humility a king. A savior. A Lord. A Messiah. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Humility. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Humility. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Humility. And he bore the sin of many. Humility. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Humility. How can we not talk about the humility of Christ? It just jumps off the page, church. It screams at us. Notice, listen, understand. Be blessed because of it. We begin to see here that instead of acceptance, he received rejection. In humility, he was denied the acceptance of his own creation. Number five. Let me speed up just a little bit. Number five. Instead of peace, he received persecution. Go back into your New Testament and go over to the Gospel of John. I want you to go down to chapter 5 and notice verse 15. Notice verse 15. Jesus had done a healing. He had done it on the Sabbath. And the people aren't happy with him. John chapter 5 verse 15. They're angry with him. It doesn't matter to them that a man has been taken care of. It doesn't matter to them that one who is afflicted is no longer afflicted. They're not even paying attention to that. They're not even concerned about that. I mean, they've put out of their mind the fact that a man has had his life restored. But listen, it's what this man did. It's what this fellow Jesus did. Beginning there in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well for this reason. What? That he made him well. Is that so bad? Is that so horrible? Isn't that a good thing? Why aren't they rejoicing? But for this reason, he healed a man. The Jews persecuted Jesus. And they sought to kill him. Because he had done these things, healing a man on the Sabbath. It's hard for us to comprehend at times. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Instead of giving this man peace, instead of seeing in this man something that they've waited for and longed for, instead of giving, it's persecution. We have to silence this man. We have to do away with this man. I tell you what we need to do. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Suffering persecution for us. In humility, Jesus was denied the peacefulness of his own creation. Go down, if you will, to number six. Instead of kindness, Jesus received brutality. Remember, we're working our way through these bookends. The first one dealt with his birth, and we've worked through some of these birth narratives. And now we're working through what happened in his life, and we're working our way down to his death in these two bookends. And here we see that instead of kindness, Jesus received brutality. Go over to Matthew chapter 27 and go down to verse 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27. Notice closely. Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been turned over to the authorities. And Jesus is now, in a way that we have never seen within the Gospels. Listen. Jesus is now at the hands of his creation. That ought to sit heavy with us. Now, creation gets its chance to put its hands on its creator. This one of the Godhead who had been clothed with flesh, this one who came in such humility. Now finally, the pinnacle of all that he did is coming to the forefront, and creation gets to lay their hands on Jesus, and they won't be gentle. Why, don't you think that if you had the opportunity to lay your hands upon Christ, that you would caress the brow of the one who you know wore the crown of thorns? Would you be humbled in front of him and, to the best of your ability, wipe his feet as clean as you could get them? Out of love, wanting to feel the texture of his beard, wanting to know the color of his eyes, wanting to hear the sound of his voice? I mean, this is your Savior. This is your Messiah. And now you can touch him. How would you handle him? Well, here's how they handled him. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." It's humility that we're looking at, church. Verse 30. Then they spat on him. The creation gets to hold the Creator. Listen. And they spit on him. Humility. Humility. And they took the reed and they struck him on the head. Humility. And when they had mocked him, They took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Creation can finally touch the Creator. And what does humanity do? Beat him, spit on him, and mock him. It's the humility of Christ. I'll draw your attention to a passage that I think we need to consider. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 13. Here we understand that Jesus is at the hands of the creation and its brutality that He receives. It's not kindness. And then these words are spoken by Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 53. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? That's 60,000 angels at His disposal. And Jesus is making a point. Wait a minute. Don't you understand that I do have all authority, that I do have all power, and I could whisper the words to my Father, and He would surround this place with angels, and they would lay waste to it. I have that power. But I've come in humility. I've come to serve and not be served. I've come to love and not be loved. Listen. In humility, Jesus was denied the very compassion of His creation. It's horrific. Let me give you one more. Then the lesson is yours. You've been very patient. Thank you. Thank you. The seventh thing that I'll share with you is this. Instead of life, Jesus receives death. Now we're at our final bookend. Go over, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Go down to verse 44. And again, I'm cutting into this wonderful narrative about the crucifixion of Christ and all that it means to us and all of its power and all of its authority and all of its might. And we're just focusing on the humility. Verse 44, now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, He breathed His last. Humility. The baby that was born in the manger is now the man that dies on the cross. The humble baby that was born in the manger is now the humble man who dies on the cross. It's a powerful moment in the history of humanity. Because not only has there been God among us in the flesh, but now something unique, something amazing, something that only God could do for His creation. He's gone to the cross and He's died. Romans 5 and Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, while we were yet still sinners. Listen, Christ died for the ungodly. There's two things taking place in there that you need to remember in Romans 5 and verse 8. The first is Christ, out of humility, is dying. The second thing is we show up in that verse. We're the ungodly. It's me. It's me. It's you. I want to give you one more verse if you go over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I often remind people when I teach on the book of Revelation, there's no S on it. It's not Revelations. Think of a movie. You go to a movie, it's one movie, but it has different scenes, right? But it's not movies, it's one movie. John has a revelation. It's one revelation with all these different little scenes. And one of those scenes is unfolding here in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 4. And here's the gist of it. There's a scroll that needs to be opened. There's the power of God that needs to be unleashed. And everybody looks all throughout the place and nobody is found worthy to open this scroll. So John does what would come natural when nobody is found worthy. He cries. He weeps, and as he's weeping, an angel approaches him and says, now wait a minute, don't cry, because there is one who is found worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And he says it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He can do it. And there in verse 6, and I, John, looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. Listen, It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when John has the opportunity in that vision to look, he doesn't see a lion as he expects. He sees a lamb as if it's been slain. Can I suggest to you that here you see the humility of Christ yet again? That being that sacrificial lamb, that Christ does not feel it as something that is above Him now that He's been exalted, now that He is at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't see humility as something that He's done once and for all, and now it's all about Him. Still, in the book of Revelation, in this glimpse of the throne room of God, there's the humility of Jesus, not a lion, but a lamb, as if He's been slain. It's humility. It's humility. Friends, that's what occurs between those two bookends of John 1 and verse 14 and Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8. Humility just jumps off the page. Humility just stands out to us about every aspect of the life of Christ. Let me say it one more time. It was never I. It was never me. In the life of Christ, it was always you, and that's humility. I say this at the bottom of your outline underneath the conclusion. If you notice, we have no greater example of humility than Jesus. I can't think of a better example, can you? Why, nobody else has been beaten and bruised for my sins. Nobody else has had the ability nor the power to go to the cross for my sins. It's the humility of Jesus that was at work. And I say this, may we all heed His example. May we see in Christ that humility, and in seeing it, may we humble ourselves. Now listen to me, church. That's Christ. And that's humility. Appreciate your time. The lesson is yours.